We're beginning this morning in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel, and we're in the great Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ, and he is going to be performing a number of miracles, and the miracle of the healing of the paralyzed man, which is what we're going to look at, is the first miracle where he comes under criticism from the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And for the rest of this chapter, there are going to be a series of events that cause that criticism to escalate. And of course, it's that which ultimately leads to the crucifixion of Jesus, which is where Mark and all the gospel writers are heading towards. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with this account from Sunday school. That's when I first heard it, how Jesus was back in Capernaum. Was this Peter and Andrew's house, which we've already come across in chapter 1? Possibly. And like houses in the Middle East, it had a flat roof. And so because of the crowd that had come to hear Jesus' teaching, these four men carrying the paralyzed man, they used their initiative and they went up the steps onto the top of the roof. And they're quite amazing houses. In India, they have similar houses. And I've been in meetings that have been conducted on the top of the roof. And they remove the tiling and then lower this man before Jesus Christ. Now, what relevance does this miracle have for us? Because our church doesn't have a flat roof. But let me give you a few reasons why this is very important to us. And the first is this: Jesus sees you. Did you notice in our reading, the Lord Jesus Christ saw the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees? They didn't blurt out their criticism. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Verse 6. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They didn't say that loud. They thought that in their hearts. And we're told, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. He sees your hearts. Jesus saw the unbelief of the masses here. It's amazing how this crowd, most of the people, did not put their trust in Jesus Christ. You know, how far unbelief can go. They crowded to hear this amazing preacher, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. Now, think of having Jesus Christ in your pulpits. I think we've got a man preaching for the first time in 2 weeks, and he's a good man. But imagine if Jesus of Nazareth came to our church. You wouldn't be able to criticize him. He was the perfect preacher, preaching perfect sermons, but it didn't convert most of the people. And look how far unbelief will go. When the miracle happened, the crowd were amazed, and they even glorified God. They outwardly praised God, but that doesn't mean that you are saved. I remember going to Christian Union for the first time, and I hadn't seen anything like it before because I was brought up in a Welsh chapel. I was sitting in this meeting, and in front of me was somebody, and when we sang particular songs, he would make these movements. He would lift up his arms, and he would start shaking. I'd never seen anything like that before. Now, I'm not saying anything against that, because if a person is moved and wants to worship the Lord and is so overwhelmed that he can't help but do that, fine. But it was interesting that it was only particular songs, with particular music to them that caused this person to do that. So you can be the most lively person in your worship and still not be saved. That's how far unbelief can go. Jesus sees the heart. In the current climate, where we are all very concerned about certain sins, I find it quite interesting that in the New Testament, Jesus said, it'll be easier for Sodom on the Day of Judgment. And Sodom is associated with the sins which we, as evangelicals, are obsessed about today. It'll be easier for Sodom than for Capernaum. Capernaum wasn't guilty of outrageous sins, but Capernaum, after Jesus' great ministry there, was guilty of unbelief. And you know what? That's the worst sin in the Bible. It's not the perversions that we petition Parliament concerning. We should petition our leaders about unbelief. And not about the unbelief of our nation, but about the unbelief of people who attend church. These people were attending a service. And it was the unbelief in their hearts that brought out the condemnation of Jesus Christ later on. But Jesus also saw faith in these five people. Well, maybe there was faith in other people's hearts, but he saw faith. Is that you this morning? But you'll say to me, Pastor, I haven't got enough faith. When I was seeking, I was trying to get enough faith to climb over my sins to get to Jesus. But I came to see that faith, in its essence, is not something great. It's something small in a way that rests in another that is great. I think one commentator says, Jesus sees your faith even when you don't see it. Is there somebody here this morning who's worried that they don't have faith? You hear about unbelief, but my friend, unbelief is not the same as doubt. You can have doubt with faith. Indeed, all of the faith here this morning is going to be mixed with some doubt, because there's no such thing as perfect faith. There's a perfect Savior which we trust in, but our faith is still going to be mixed. You know, my Savior, he sees and he says, I will not break you. If you're a bruised reed, I will not break your little faith. If you're a smoking flax, and if there's so much smoke you can't see your faith, he won't put you out. I read this about faith, one of the best illustrations of faith. Have you seen on the seashore, when the tide has gone out, have you seen those limpets that cling onto the rock and you try to remove them? And it's well nigh impossible. They're clinging for dear life. And that's what faith is. My faith may be so small, I'm saying with Job, even though thou slay me, yet I will still trust in thee. That's faith, like the limpets. I'm hanging on by the skin of my teeth. Excellent. You're like the limpets. Faith. And Jesus here, he sees the faith, but we see the sign of the faith in these five people. Do you know faith? Faith is a gift. I didn't have faith before I was saved. Jesus gave me that gift of faith. And faith is a living thing. What does it look like? Well, we can't see faith. We just see the results of faith. Look at the faith of these people, because it's alive. It's got to get to Jesus. Faith will find an initiative to get to the Savior at any cost. Faith isn't concerned about decorum. Faith isn't a formal thing. Faith will get to the Savior, even if it means removing the roof. They hadn't done a risk assessment, but they must get to the Savior. Let me tell you about my sister's cats. Alas, it's no more. It's gone now to where cats go. But it was my duty every summer to look after this cat. It was called Caddy. And I'm not a morning person, but at some unearthly hour, I would hear this cat meowing outside the bedroom door. It had to have its food. And if the meow wouldn't work, it would meow even louder. Have you heard a cat that's desperate? It's a horrible thing. There's no decorum to it. But that cat must have its meal. And if the meowing didn't work, it would start destroying the carpets by putting its paws and digging into the carpets. But it didn't care about the carpets. It must have its food. And if that didn't work, I don't know how it managed to do this. It got its way into the bedroom. And you don't want to see a cat in the dark because the eyes, they light up. Very scary. And it would jump onto the bed. And if that didn't work, it had to get its food. And I didn't like this. This got me up. It would start biting me. It used cat initiative in order to get one thing, the meal. My friends, faith is like that cat's. Faith. What does faith do according to the Savior? Asks. If asking doesn't get what it's looking for, it will seek. If seeking won't get it, it'll knock. It must find the Savior. Oh, is there anybody like that here this morning? You may be new to us. You may think we're a bit old-fashioned. Well, that doesn't matter, because you must get to the Savior. And I'm all for that. And I want to help you. I want to help you. You know, faith isn't strong. It's Christ that's strong to save. Faith is weak. Oh, listen to one man. This is how he puts it. I can't put it better in my own words. Let me read what he said. Sometimes you will hear it said, Christianity's a crutch for the weak. You know, like this paralytic having to be carried. Christianity is a crutch for those who are too weak. This is a travesty against the Christian faith. I'm always offended when I hear people say that Christianity is a crutch. But the reason for my offense is not that it goes too far. It doesn't go far enough. Christianity is not a crutch for the weak. People on crutches are still moving. A bit slower, but they're moving. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a resurrection for the dead. Sight for the blind. It is the lame and powerless coming to Jesus and hearing the words, take up your bed and walk. I like that. I've got nothing, no power, no merits. Jesus is everything, and my faith is seeking after him. Are you here this morning not to criticize the service like the scribes would have done? They knew their Old Testaments inside out. They knew their laws, their traditions, hundreds of them. But in the midst of all that, they didn't see the forest. They missed the wood because of all the trees. They didn't see salvation. I don't want anybody here to be like that. Oh, may we find Jesus. Find him. That's the first thing. It's relevant because he sees. What is he seeing in you? What is he seeing in me this morning? And then the second reason why this is relevant is this. What did Jesus say to this man that was lowered? Could you imagine the tension in the house? You know, let's be serious here. The owner of the house, if it was Peter, I don't know, has just had his roof taken away. I'd be pretty angry if that happened in my house. Don't they realize how much that's going to cost? Would Jesus rebuke them for being so unorthodox in their method? You hear of some preachers. They want to preach the gospel. They want people to come to Jesus. And they don't care about breaking the rules. Not breaking the law now, but about being a bit rough. There was one preacher, I think it was W.P. Nicholson in Northern Ireland, between the two world wars. He was desperate to warn people about the judgment of God. So what he did was go out onto the streets. This is true now. And he cried, "Fire! Fire!" And he went down the street crying, "Fire! Fire!" And eventually all the people left their houses and they formed a crowd outside. And they wanted to hear, "Where's the fire? What do we have to escape from?" And he went on to tell them about the fire of hell for those who didn't believe in Jesus. And he talked about how to come to Jesus and be saved. Now that's initiative for you. But Jesus didn't rebuke. What did he say? Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Isn't that a strange thing for him to say? Why had this man and the four others carrying him come to Jesus? Well, isn't it obvious they'd come for him to be healed? But Jesus didn't say you are healed, not at this point anyway. He said, "Son." There's a tenderness there. In another part, it says daughter, not of this miracle, but of another one. Son, daughter, isn't that lovely? Jesus stoops to where we are. "Your sins, however many they may be, are all blotted out. Your sins that you are more worried about than the needs of your body." I'm sure this paralytic was in that state. Yes, he had this horrible condition that meant that he couldn't walk. But far worse was his spiritual paralysis. Far worse was his sin. And oh, if only Jesus could say that he was forgiven. And that's what Jesus saw. And that's where we need Jesus more than anything else. We need to be healed. I like the way the Bible puts it. One of the best psalms is Psalm 103. And this is a psalm of praise. And it begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." Can you see what the psalmist is doing? The psalmist is putting healing with forgiveness, because that's the greatest thing in all the world. And in 1 Peter, we've been looking at chapter 2 and the cross there. And the way Peter puts Jesus' death on the cross is similar. Verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you've been healed." Oh, there are some people here who may not have had physical healing, but we've been healed in our souls. Oh, let me tell you, it's a wonderful thing. Now, why did Jesus say to him, "You've been forgiven"? Some commentators, I think they're very harsh. They say, well, it's obvious. This man, his physical condition must have been due to some past sin that he'd committed. Oh, no, no, no. We're not told anything about that. Why is there disease? Why is there, ultimately, a broken society? Why do we need a Christian institute to tell us about all the things that are happening in our society? Why is there death? Why are there wars? Why is the world in the mess it's in? Oh, we need to go further than this man's past. We need to go further. We need to go right back into paradise, because there was a fall there that paralyzed us all. The fall of man, our first parents, when they disobeyed God, it's a result of sin coming into the world. Sin has put everything out of sync. Before the fall, there was perfection. Since the fall, it's distorted. This is what Jesus Christ is offering to you and to me this morning. Forgiveness of sin, spiritual healing. Now, have you ever come across a person who's been physically healed? I don't know if I have. Think of the blessing of being healed. I believe God can do it. A person who has been paralyzed since childhood, suddenly being able to walk. A person who has cancer, suddenly being cleared. But you know what? They're still one day going to get ill, and one day they're going to get an illness that's going to lead to death. My friends, the most important thing in all of life is to be healed in our souls, to have my sin, which is against me and God, to have that put away so that I'm right with God, to know that I have a hope, not just in this little life, but across death, into eternity. That's the most important thing. Who cares, in one sense, about physical happiness, about the well-being of my body, about all the things that the world puts a high regard upon. Oh, they're always the same things, aren't they? That's why it's a travesty when the church has a prosperity gospel. It's, oh, I don't know how Christians are taken up by such a deceit. How you've got these preachers who fly in their own private jets and who say to mostly poor people, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. If you had enough faith, you'd be rich. I don't believe in a gospel like that. The prosperity that I'm preaching this morning is soul health, soul wealth. And that's what Jesus is offering. Have you heard of Spafford? Let me make sure I'm pronouncing his name right. Horatio Spafford. Spafford? What a strange name. Well, he did live in the 19th century. He lost most of his possessions in the Great Chicago Fire. He lost a son in that fire. Far worse than losing your material wealth. He built up his wealth again. And the family, he, his wife and daughters, were rich enough to be able to visit this country. He had some business to look after, so he sent his wife and daughters on the ship. The ship sank in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. The wife was rescued, and she landed here in Cardiff, and she telegrammed her husband and said two words, saved alone, which meant that their daughters were drowned. Lost. Everything lost. Spafford booked a ticket. The next ship, as it crossed the Atlantic Ocean, the very spot where his daughters drowned, it was the middle of the night. He was inspired to write these words. You probably know them. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. He'd lost everything apart from his wife. Who cares about riches when you lose your children? But he had something. He had eternal life, and I'm sure he believed his children had that as well. And that's what matters. Oh, I don't know all your background here this morning, but you may come in here with all sorts of problems. We're all burdened in different ways. You may have health issues. You may have problems at work. You may have home issues. Oh, my friend, whatever your problem, if you've got Jesus Christ and the healing that he gives in our souls, you've got the most important thing. And remember that church I used to mention on the road when they didn't have a bypass past Llanbradach? You drove through Llanbradach in the Rhymney Valley and there was an empty chapel, a big building, and there was not a Bible verse, but the sentiments were biblical. There was a verse which said, if you've got nothing. Do you feel like that? I've got nothing. There's a song which says, I started out with nothing and I've got most of it left. I've got nothing. If you've got nothing, but you've got Jesus Christ, you've got everything. You've got everything. And then it said, but if you've got everything and haven't got Jesus Christ, you've got nothing. If you've got money, your money one day will rust. You can't take it with you to glory. If you're in the best of health at this moment, one day your health will fail. If you've got success at this time, one day those people will turn against you. But if you've got Jesus Christ, you've got everything. Can you say with Spafford this morning, it's well with my soul? Oh, that's something to praise God for. Even if I can't praise him for anything else, you can say, I've been forgiven. And then one last thing. This is relevant because of the authority of Jesus Christ. This is why the scribes and the Pharisees criticized him. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right in their reasoning. How can a mere man say that your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. But they didn't apply it right. They inferred from that, well, Jesus must be a fake. And he must be blaspheming. And when they saw even more miracles after this, do you know what conclusion they came to? And this was the sin against the Holy Spirit. They said he must be doing it in Satan's power. Oh, if only they would have applied it in the right way. We had in Christian Union, some speakers use this argument. Jesus must either have been bad, mad, or if you're an American, God. He must have been mad that these things didn't happen. Bad that it wasn't just that he'd lost it. He was making it up. He was willfully deceiving people. If those true aren't true, there's only one other possibility. He's God. He's God. Look at the way he uses the title. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. What's the Son of Man? That's a messianic title used by Daniel. It means I have the authority. It's been vested to me by God. And then he reasons with them. He says, what easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say, get up and walk. It takes a miracle to say to a man paralyzed, get on your feet. So what he does then, he performs the physical miracle in order to prove the spiritual authority that he has. But actually, it's far harder to forgive someone's sins than to heal them. I hope I'm not going too far in putting it like this. God can perform miracles. But the magicians in Egypt, when Moses, through the power of God, performed miracles, the magicians in Egypt performed miracles to a point. So Satan can perform miracles. There are powers out there that are not just divine. But, can I say this? It's hard, even impossible, for a holy God to forgive a sinner. God can't just say, I forgive you. God can't just brush our sins under a carpet. God can't just wink at our sins. His holiness has to be honored. The law of God, that has got to be kept. So What's the point of this miracle? Oh, Jesus is our Savior, not by virtue of what he said, not even by virtue of what he was, that this is what Machen said, but by what he did. He's our Savior, not because he is an inspiration for us to live the same kind of life that he lived, but because he took upon himself the dreadful guilt of our sins and bore it instead of us on the cross. That's the miracle that in the end proved that he has the authority to forgive sins. It's not even the physical miracle here of the healing of the paralytic. It's the miracle of Calvary. Do you want to know why the Son of Man has authority to forgive you a sin and mine? It's because he took it upon himself. It's because he honored the law of God as our substitute. It's because he paid the debt too great for us by his own precious blood. I'm preaching an all-sufficient Savior to you this morning. You need not doubt if you come to Jesus that he will hold your sin against you, because he has taken it all upon himself and carried it far, far away. He can save. He's got the authority. Well, I'll finish there, but I don't want to end without asking you again, what is in your heart this morning? Is there a cry, the cry of faith? Jesus, I believe you are the Messiah and that you've come to save sinners. That's what the scribes and Pharisees didn't like in the end. They couldn't apply that reasoning. Only God can forgive sin. Then this man must be the Son of God. They couldn't get there because they were offended by him. How can the Messiah, if he claims to be that, be a lover of sinners? How can the Messiah associate with the tax collectors and the drunkards and the prostitutes? That's what they were offended at. In the end, what they didn't get was that this man receives sinners. And you know what? That is what I rejoice in more than anything, that Jesus is the friend of sinners, because it gives me hope, it gives you hope, and whoever you may be this morning, I just want to encourage you to come to Jesus. And I don't know if you want to talk to me or if you want to talk to the elders, but I'm not an expert in these things. All I want to say is let's come together to him. Let's ask him anew to say to our hearts, son, daughter, you are sins. I've forgiven you. Tell me. You are mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. And I can guarantee you, if he does that, I will be on my way rejoicing. That would make this Sunday for me. It would be a red letter Lord's Day. Oh, my friends, what a Saviour. He's the friend of sinners. And he has the authority to forgive your sins and mine. I did say I'd try and quote Ryle. Let me finish with him. Let us consider how great must be the authority of him who has the power to forgive sins. This is the thing that none can do but God. No angel in heaven, no man upon earth, no church in council, no minister, no pastor, no priest of any denomination, it doesn't matter how reformed, how evangelical you are, can take away the sinner's load of guilt and give him peace with God. They may point to the fountain. That's all we can do. They may point to the fountain. They may declare with authority the Lord Jesus, who is willing to forgive. But no one else can absolve a sinner. Only Jesus can do that. So go to him. Go to him. without delay, for his name's sake. Amen.